Good morning, church. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. My name is Vitaly. I'm one of the elders here. It's so good to see all of you today. If you're able, please open your Bibles to Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. If you need to use a church Bible, it will be on page 848. Mark chapter 12, starting from verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? A stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's watch this video.
Good morning, welcome. My name is Alexine and I'm on staff here at Mill Creek Community Church. If this is your first time with us, we would love to welcome you. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Please stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. We have a free gift for you there and we'd love to get some information about you. You can put that information on the connection card, which is in the seat in front of you. Put as much information as you feel comfortable, and on the back there's a space where you can write any prayer requests, comments, or questions that you might have. If you're a regular worshiper with us, please fill this out as well every single week. And if you're attending online, you can fill this out electronically at the website that's on your screen. The next thing I'd like to draw your attention to is our new Bible reading plan. This is for December and it goes through our Advent series. Speaking of our Advent series, we have our new Advent devotional for this Christmas. It is Witness His Majesty, and it's a 27-day devotional starting on Monday, November 29th. Please pick up a physical copy at the Welcome Center or follow along with us on the MCC app. Another free resource we have is the Gentle and Lowly books. These are also at the Welcome Center. We have a few copies left, so feel free to pick one up if you haven't yet. If you have kiddos here with you today and you haven't checked out the Children's Ministry building, please see an usher. They'd love to give you some more information. Or if you'd like to, you can check out our parents' room. It's upstairs in the sanctuary, and up there we also have a nursing room. The nursing room has a door so you can shut it to get some privacy and feel more comfortable if you'd like. The other room that we offer is our community room. The gathering every Sunday streams over to the community room, so you can watch all of this there if you'd like to. In this season of thankfulness, we pray that God shows you the many blessings that He has placed in your life, and we hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Now, I would like to welcome up Pastor Rob Dunn.
Morning. I only have one short announcement this morning. As we announced several months ago, MCC is planning a tentative mission trip to the Dominican Republic. The dates for that trip are March 7th to the 18th, 2022. Now, we will be working with a ministry there called Word of Life International. And Word of Life was founded in 1940 and in upstate New York. And since then, they've impacted 75 or more countries around the world. In every country, they've built family camps and conference centers and Bible institutes and church youth ministries. Word of Life makes a sustainable impact by equipping foreign ministry leaders through Bible Institute training. It's a wonderful ministry. They currently have over 1,400 missionaries around the world. Now, our trip's going to consist of doing a variety of things with Word of Life. They have a 37-acre campus that we'll be working on, and they need landscaping and sidewalks and project construction, plumbing, painting. Now, these trips are designed for everyone, regardless of skill or no skill. We'll also be doing ministry in several Dominican schools, a hospital, and we'll be doing some evangelism there as well. We're at the point in our planning where we need to know how many people are interested in participating. So if you've been praying about this trip or God is laying it on your heart this morning, we need you to let us know on your connection card today. Please include your contact information on there, and I'll be sure to be in touch with you about our first informational meeting. Thank you.
So I'm up. Here we go. All right. So let's have a word of prayer before I open up God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to get together, to look into your word, to find truth. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live out the things that you have for us. God, I surrender myself to you. Use me this morning. May you be pleased. May you be glorified with what happens here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we are looking at the parable of the tenants. So the video did a good job kind of fleshing out what it looked like. To get context, we need to look into God's word. And in Mark 8:31, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what is in store in the near future. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So this is in Mark chapter 8. We are now in Mark chapter 12, so a little bit of time has passed. Throughout the next several chapters after Mark 8, we see that the tension continues to build. The tension continues to grow between Jesus and the religious leaders. Last week, Pastor Todd opened God's word about the story of the religious leaders coming to Jesus and questioning his authority, and really trying to put Jesus on the spot. And in that story, at the end of the story, Jesus basically exposes their cowardice and their unwillingness to accept his authority, and then he goes directly into the parable that we're looking at today. So again, contextually, as we think about it, we just had the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He knows what is in store for him. He knows that shortly, in a brief amount of time, from the time it took from us gathered here last week to now, Jesus is going to be crucified. This is the future. This is a certainty. This is why the God-man came to earth. And in the middle of this, as he was preparing himself spiritually, emotionally, physically for this, he has these guys coming to him, tempting him, testing him, trying to get him off his square. Okay, again, the Bible says that Jesus was human just like us in every aspect except without sin. So he had these religious leaders coming to him, testing him, always involved because they did not like that Jesus was taking away some of their authority, some of their luster, some of their the things that drove their ego and their pride. So then here in Mark 12, jumping into the passage today, so I'm going to basically read this again. All right, we're going to look at the characters of the parable itself. We will look at the obvious illustration of what it is. And then I want to kind of go into the character of God and what happens in our lives when we don't surrender to him. So I love God's word because it's so rich. All right, there are contextual things that happen in God's word that we see, we look at, we learn from, and then the application to each one of us is very limitless depending on our situation. But God never changes. His character is perfect. His love is perfect. His mercy is perfect. His wrath is perfect. We look at that this morning. And some of these things we have to understand from directly out of God's word. So today in this parable, it says that he began to speak to them in parables. Again, the video showed it, depicted it well. All right, he's still in the temple area. The spiritual leaders are there. They are questioning his authority, and he responds immediately with this parable. And so Gil said he likes this Jesus, and I'm that guy, all right, that Jesus was willing to go face-to-face, toe-to-toe with these guys because when we are on God's side, we are more than conquerors. It's over already. The battle is won. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that it's going to be pleasant. But the victory is secure. So it says there in verse 1, it says, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower and leased it out to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. He finally sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And verse 12 kind of gives us the obvious illustration, demonstration of what's happening in this passage. It says, and they were seeking to arrest him, that being Jesus. The spiritual leaders were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. All right, there's their cowardice again. And for they perceived, they understood that he told the parable against them. So tail between the legs, they walk away. All right. So here is the realities of this parable, okay? So we see five characters in the parable. First, we see the planter of the vineyard, all right? So we have God. We have God creating this vineyard. The vineyard itself is Israel, okay? So this is, and while I was studying and while I was putting this together, I thought, okay, so why Israel, all right? Why did he pick this people to be his special people? I think of some of these things in between the line that we think we kind of understand, but we don't really go deep into the thought process of it. So Israel was created. God chose Israel because he wanted to choose Israel, all right? But in that reality, he used Israel to be his people, to represent him to the nations of the earth, to give the nations of the earth good things, and to be the standard bearer for God. He said, I am God, I am holy, I am set apart, I'm going to use a people to show myself to the nations. So he planted this vineyard, he created Israel. The tenants here are the religious leaders, okay, so they are the guys standing around. That Jesus is speaking about. We see the servants being the prophet, those prophets who who throughout the Old Testament came and preached God's word and told the truth and suffered so many different things at the hands of these fake, cowardice, wicked, religious people. And then we see the Son, and we see it as Jesus. And so the truth of this parable is fairly straightforward, okay? We see God establish Israel. We see him plant this vineyard. He wants to produce things with it. He gives it to the religious leaders. He writes down the law and entrusts it to people, and they take that law, and they take that notoriety, and they take that the place of responsibility and the place of authority, and they corrupt it, and they pervert it, and they become unwilling to do what God wanted them to do. Ultimately, to coming to this very point where God sends his only begotten Son into the world to redeem it, to do something different, to start a new story, a story, a reality that is why we are all here today. This was all part of God's plan. Okay, so that is the gist of the story. So today we're going to look at the character of God and what happens when we don't surrender to him. So the first thing we are going to see is that God has a plan. All right, say amen. All right, so God has a plan. He has a purpose for each one of us individually. Here God had a plan for Israel. It says, and he began to speak to them in parables. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower and leased it to the tenants, and went away into another country. So God has a plan. And here we see two things about God's plan and his character. That God is a God of detail in verse 1. It says that he dug a pit, he built a fence, he built a tower, he leased it out, and went away to another land. It wasn't that he just said, you know what, I need somebody, I am giving somebody the opportunity to serve me, to find some purpose in life, so here's a bunch of land, here's some property, but this is what I'm going to need you to do. I'm going to need you to dig a giant hole, I'm going to need you to build a tower, put a big fence around it, invest all of your life savings into it in order to be able to produce some fruit at the end. No. God said, I will dig the pit, I will build the fence, I'll build the tower. And so all of these things are to keep people out and to watch to see if things are coming. We hear about watchmen on the tower throughout God's word. So he gave them everything that they needed in order to produce fruit. That was the goal at the end of it. To produce fruit, to make an impact on those people around them. But God is a God of detail, very involved. Everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible says, has been given to us. In the detail, God is always involved. Secondly, we see that he is a God of seasons. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So I looked it up. So this concept, this idea of seasons, all right, we're running into the winter season right now, and I know everybody is excited about it, right? So that is the season that we're heading into. And it is just another illustration of the Creator God power here in this world. But over and over and over in his word, he talks about seasons. And seasons is a reality that God ordains in our lives for different things. In Psalm 1:3, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Again, there is an anticipated time where we are going to produce fruit. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So God is in the detail. He's a God of season, and I love that reality. God does not. So it's a powerful thought. So some of us, depending on what season we are in, we are struggling with it. And we're thinking, why, God, why this? Why does it look like this right now? I don't get it. I don't see it. It feels like there's not much fruit production. And we don't understand why we have to experience this. And God says to us that in your season, you should produce fruit. What if it's not your season right now? Maybe you are called to endure. Maybe you are called to persevere. Maybe you are called to surrender and trust that this God we serve, that we are supposed to be serving, that we are supposed to be trusting, that he is going to, in your season, produce the fruit he wants. Sometimes we are called to persevere, to surrender, to endure. And in those times, it is more important than any other time that we die daily. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And those living sacrifices keep getting off the altar. And we don't want to endure, and we don't want to surrender, and we want to take our will back and do what we want to do, because I don't see fruit and I don't accept it, and I'm going to do something about it. And God says, endure. It's not your season. So we trust him with that. But he has a plan, okay? He has a plan, and he's in the detail, and he's a God of season. And then secondly, and I'm very grateful for this truth, that God is patient with people. He is patient with us when we are in between seasons and we continue to do things that we shouldn't, or our trust, our faith is lacking. He continues to be patient with us. And this is an extreme illustration of it in this parable. It says, and they took him and they beat him, talking about the tenants took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, we'll skip a little bit, and they sent another, and they beat him, and they killed him, and they treated them shamefully, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. So here we see that God's patience is extended to us. In my life, I am grateful, eternally, completely grateful that God is patient with me. In human standards, I am disqualified. And God looks down from heaven through the lens of Jesus Christ's blood and says, no, you're perfect. And he is patient, and he loves, and he sends another, and he gives us another opportunity, he gives us another chance, and he says, I'm not done yet, I have a plan for you. And he is patient with us. Several verses that talk about his patience. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, but God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to come to repentance, to change their mind, to be heading in one direction, see their missteps, their depravity, their sinfulness, turn and go toward him. In Genesis 3, 8, and 9, the very first human beings on earth, after they sinned, after they decided that they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I like to think it was asked like that. He didn't come storming through the garden saying, "I know you're here somewhere. Come out." He said, "Where are you? Why'd we get here? Where are you?" If you don't know that God, that is God. He says, "Where are you? I just want to change your life totally. I want you to be going this way and stop and go this way. I love you." So God is patient with his people. We see it extended here in this passage. We see over and over and over and over. And then we see God's patience exploited. I wrote down here, even with multiple chances to do the right thing, over and over as servants were sent, the tenants continue to take advantage of the patience of the owner of the vineyard. That's our story, right? We continue to take advantage of the patience of God. I never had such a good illustration of this until I had kids. And I was like, "Oh, this is how God must feel about us," all right? Children, please, listen. I just don't want you to jump out of the car while it's moving, all right? So we put these straps on you and we say, "Stay put," all right? "Stop touching stuff." Not because I want to put you in a box and keep you away from fun, because I love you and I want the very best for you. I want to keep you safe. I want to increase freedom in your life. So why don't you listen to me? Luckily for us, we just talked about the patience of God. He continues to say, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." And he doesn't leave us, and he doesn't get frustrated, and he doesn't just say, "Ah, forget it." He continues to give us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. We are the ones who walk away. We are the ones who take back our will. We are the ones who think we know best. So in this section, and perhaps some of it, it has jumped out to some of you, I see very clearly in this description of the tenants the progressive nature of sin. And this is kind of a challenge, a charge to us, to anybody who finds themselves involved with or unfocused or whatever it is, and we know that we should nip this at the bud right now. All right? Here's the challenge. I know that this is not pleasing to God. I need to stop it. Because if we do not, in the moment, surrender, give our lives to God, trust him that what he wants is the best, there is a progressive nature of sin. So it says there in verse 3, they took him, they beat him, and they sent him away. All right, so that's a pretty bad deal. You know, this guy, he was just, I don't know how far he had to walk, you know, imagine all of that. He just wanted to go get some grapes. And he shows up, and these guys just jump on him, beat him, send him away. All right, so that's one thing. The next verse, it says, again, he sent another to the servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. So now they upped the game. All right, now it's not just they struck him on the head, and then they antagonized, treated shamefully. Then they took it up another level, and he sent another one, and they killed him. Stay connected with God, because repeated commitment to sinful choices will lead us into further and further depravity. I wish that when we came to Christ, that the temptations of this world were removed. All right? I wish that when we said, when we sing a song, all to Jesus I surrender, there it is, all done. We're all surrendered, all set, ready to roll. No problems. That's not my experience. So I hope I'm not the only one. Everybody's like, I'm pretty good. So I hope so. Because here clearly in this passage, we see our involvement with, and what is sin? If we know we are to do something and don't do it, that is sin. The Bible lays out clearly that sin isn't just the gross things. All right, in my life, there was addiction in the past. Drug use, depravity, lying, cover up, stealing, all of that. To him who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him that is sin. Are we pouring into our children the way we should? Are we loving our wives the way we should? Wives, do you trust and submit to the God-ordained authority of your husband? These things, if unchecked, will continue to build and build and build until we don't even know where to turn. Our problems get big and God gets small. But again, God is patient. God has a plan. He's involved in the details. He's involved in the seasons. He knows exactly where you are at. So the third point then is that our choices have consequences. Nobody likes this point, all right? We thought I was forgiven. Our choices have consequences. Verse 9, it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others.
Ugh, seems harsh. Out of Jesus' mouth, use the word destroy.
So I looked, so I was just interested. I was like, okay, so honestly, I was looking in a commentary, and it said, see Matthew 21. So I was like, oh, okay, yeah, there's different recordings of this story in the Bible. So I thought, let's look at all of them. So in Matthew 21, 41, it says, they said to him, all right, so Jesus tells this story, and then the religious leaders respond to this story, to this question of what will the owner of the vineyard do? The religious leaders responded to Jesus and said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. So in Matthew, it appears that the religious leaders respond to Jesus' question. So it says, it looks like the religious leaders answered first. In Luke 20, verse 16, it says, he will come, this is Jesus speaking, and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And when they heard this, when the religious leaders heard this, they said, surely not. So now they're offended. All right? In Matthew, they came up with this idea. In Luke, They were offended by it. They were shocked by the harshness. And then in this one, it says that he will come, destroy the tenants, and it just Jesus kind of gives a rhetorical question and answers it for him. So each person who recorded this event recorded it a little different, but each one relayed the truth of the story. So did you ever have something happen in your life and like from where you're sitting it's crystal clear what's going on? And then someone has the audacity to come around and say, well, actually, here's what that looks like in your life. And so depending on what is happening, what is your current situation, who you are focused on, what your thought process is, what experience you are having in life, determines some of these things. So I love that we have the same story from three different guys with three different realities, understandings of the situation. Okay? Again, this shows me the awesomeness of God's word, that he used men, supernaturally gave them what they needed to in order to give us everything we need for life and godliness. What an awesome reality. But the truths are the same. He's going to, and here we go into it. First, it says that he's going to come. The owner of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come. He said, this is not going to happen again. No more. No more. Second, it says he destroys in verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants. So this is the part that I struggled with. I was like, okay, grace, mercy, patience. Now we're destroying. So as you look at that, the destruction we are looking at in this passage is a national destruction. Okay? So the people who were entrusted to kind of tend the flock, keep Israel in check, keep them focused on God, they are the ones that are corrupting the whole situation. So he's saying, no more. We're going to switch this up. All right. This ultimately took place, and this was through a little bit of studying and looking around. And when you look at real life happenings and compare them to God's word, it's awesome. Because this ultimately took place in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and left only the western wall portion of the temple. Jerusalem was wiped out. The whole system wiped out. No more. Another commentator said, he will take away the privileges and opportunities. That's scary in my world. Scary is maybe the wrong word. That would be a blow to my purpose and meaning. If I lost opportunities and privileges that God has given and entrusted to me. In verse 3, this is good news for us. Or the third point, I'm sorry. That he gives it to others. In Romans 11, Paul gives us a detailed explanation of this passage. Of what this passage is talking about when he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in. All right? So because of the religious leaders and they're turning away from Christ, eventually God changes up the whole plan. All right? Has this plan. He says, okay, this is when I switch it. And now the Gentiles, now us, we are grafted into this opportunity, into this vineyard. Again, remember, why Israel? Why us? In order to produce fruit, in order to show God's holy standard in a way that is attractive to the outside world and then meet their needs. Again, the concept of a vineyard is not just because, that's what he was thinking about. No, a vineyard takes some effort. It takes some waiting. It takes time to produce the fruit. Once the fruit is ready, you have to pick it and then give to others in order to meet the needs of others. That is what we are to do as a church. We are to tend our lives, to surrender our lives in such a way that we produce fruit in order to encourage those people around us, in order to meet their needs. And then, so real quick, I told Gil that the speaker this morning was long-winded, all right? So I'm sorry. But so real quick, several truths, okay? So as we look at this destruction concept, all right, this God stopping it, and I was thinking about it and thinking about the wrath of God, right? Because it seems legitimate to talk about the wrath of God at this point. And I was thinking, so how do you really define that? Because this loving God, the Bible says that God is love. And we think about wrath in human terms, all right? And we think about this like violent, irate, destruction. And I said, okay, well, so what does the Bible say about it? So several truths that we have about God's wrath. And we looked at this last week, actually. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So it's revealed. We see it. It's not put upon. It is revealed. It is demonstrated to us. How or why? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All right, so the ungodliness and unrighteousness brings about, shows us the wrath of God. Psalms 9, 7, and 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He establishes his throne for justice." What God is doing in our lives, what God is doing in the Bible story, what God is doing around the world, he is doing it for justice. And when there is unjustness, all right, we live in a society that talks about all type of injustices. When there is injustice, God's wrath is demonstrated. It says, "And he judges the world with righteousness," so perfect, nothing wrong. I'm not perfect. I probably don't judge in righteousness, all right? But God judges in righteousness, perfect. He judges the people with uprightness, okay? So you want a judge who is doing, who is giving the judgment for justice perfectly, no flaw, no wrong motives, no wrong intentions, perfectly. So this wrath is displayed by a perfect God who is pursuing righteousness. And John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Again, it is this resting reality that if we do not obey God, if we do not have a relationship with God, the wrath of God rests on him. But God is pursuing us to rescue us from that. Okay? So again, what is that telling me? So J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says it this way. He says, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right, necessary reaction to objective moral evil." He's perfect. and he can't let sin take over. And this description, definition that I found is right on point as far as my spirit goes. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. So we have God's wrath. Fourth thing here, after this parable, at the end of the parable, we see God, the cornerstone, is in control. So God has a plan. He's patient with his people. Choices have consequences. But God, the cornerstone, is in control. Verse 10 and 12, it says, "Have you not read the scripture?" Everything we need is in God's word, friends. If there's some uncertainty, something unclear in your life, big choices making, see what God says about it. If there's a question of should I do this or shouldn't I do this, or what should be my motive for this, see what the Bible says about it. Jesus is calling out the religious leaders of the time, saying, "Have you not read the scripture?" Again, just knowing it doesn't make life change either. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against him. So they left him and went away. Have you not read the scriptures? Psalm 18, 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I love how Jesus, in temptation, in making points, in conversation, always used God's word. So where does Jesus get his authority if we look back to last week? Out of God's word. He lives it out, he demonstrates it, and now he is fulfilling it. I wrote, in this situation, okay, I know people's lives are hard. I know things happen that we don't understand. Why would a God of love allow this to happen? And now you're telling me that he has a plan, that he's in control. How does that make sense? How do I make that make sense in my life? But my very favorite thing, when somebody asks me a question, and it's not like a real clear, easy answer, I always point them to the cross. God is always in control, but sometimes it doesn't look like it. Take, for instance, on the day creation killed the creator, God was in control. Go ahead, let's see what it looks like. The worst day ever. The God-man beat, stripped naked, walked through the streets, hung on a cross, suffered, was made fun of, and died. God was in control. Those standing there didn't understand it, couldn't wrap their minds around it. The disciples questioned everything because what they could see didn't make sense. And so here is the reality. The moment we fix our eyes on the temporal, we lose sight of the eternal. Jesus said, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt and where thieves can't break through and steal." When we are focused on the realities of the things happening around us, not minimizing them, they're big and they wreck our worlds and we are reduced to ashes. like Jesus' disciples the day he was crucified. But he has given us his word, he has given us the Holy Spirit, and he promises that the present suffering of this world cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed to you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have a plan, that you are in control, and that you are very patient with us. God, allow us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to look to you, to surrender our lives because of who you are. You are so good to us. Help us to fix our eyes on the eternal and not get lost in the pain of this world, because we know that the present suffering is not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.